the evening off after a long day of lunch and then the early afternoon service. But this Sunday night, we will restart our adult Bible groups and our kids' clubs. And so I hope that you'll be back and in your place for each of those things this Sunday evening. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will sing a few songs this evening. If you need a lesson sheet, there are some there on the back in the foyer as well. It's available online on our Connect page as well, and we'll be looking to Ecclesiastes again this evening. Lord, we praise you for how good you are to us and how thankful we are that you are our God, that we can know you personally, that we can grow in you, and that we can that we can learn of you, that we can have an active and living relationship with a righteous and holy God. Lord, we pray that tonight as we study your word, you would teach us a new section in Ecclesiastes with a little bit different tone. And so may our hearts and minds be ready to glean from your word these profound but simple, succinct truths of wisdom that you are going to give us this evening. And we will praise you, for it's by your Holy Spirit that we learn. And we ask you in the name of Jesus to do these things. In his name, amen. Take your Bible this evening and look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. We're going to finish the chapter tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to begin chapter number 5 and walking our way through. I did feel like we could probably take this section or this section of verses tonight and look at them over 3 or 4 lessons, but we're going to try to press through them. Not that we want to ignore certain things, but we're trying to work our way through Ecclesiastes by the end of the year and move on. Not because we don't want to be in Ecclesiastes anymore, but of all the books in the Bible, for me to take a year-long series on, this may not be the most encouraging of them at times. But I hope that as we have studied through the book of Ecclesiastes, we have gleaned from it. Gleaned from it that it is mainly about having the proper perspective. In that Solomon was searching, the preacher, as he calls himself, as the author and the writer, the preacher is telling us, I went through life consciously trying to find purpose, seeking meaning in life. And then he uses that phrase over and over and over, as you have it on the screen there, under the sun. And what he means by that is on this physical earth. And so when he references it, he doesn't speak very often of God, or particularly a relationship with God, or what it means to be living with a God-conscious mind. So often what he's referring to and what he's speaking about is life lived on earth with the primary focus grounded to this earth, not looking up toward God. And so as he walks through, he talks a little bit about all the different things that he found meaningless. To this point in the book, as you've looked at it, to this point in the book, chapter 1 through chapter number 4, he said, I have looked at history and life, pleasure, relationships, achievements, wealth, wisdom, time, and humanity. And they were all rendered meaningless without God. And that's one of our keys that we've had to look at the last few weeks, is that they're all rendered meaningless without God. But all of those things can be rendered meaningful with God. So we're thankful for that. Am I on just here? We're here. I feel like I'm missing. Maybe it's on me. Let me turn on here too, just to make sure. All right. Can you hear me? Or I sound, maybe I have water in my ears. Maybe that's all that it is. It might just be on me this evening. All right. I want you to look, and we're going to kind of do a little bit of a reset here as we start into Ecclesiastes chapter number 4, and we look to this portion. Let's read it if we would, and then we'll look together and walk our way through it. Look if you would at verse number 9 of chapter 4. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will not no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born is in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Keep thy foot, or guard yourself, watch your step, is maybe our modern vernacular. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not what they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the works of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this particular passage. Father, thank you for your word, that it always teaches and that it always is useful in our lives, and that it gives us purpose and meaning. As we enter this new section, may you give us understanding, and we pray that in your precious name. Amen. I want you to notice, you may have your hand out there, and there's some different notes. Tonight will feel a little different than it has the last four or five lessons or the last four or five weeks through Ecclesiastes. So far, he has been speaking with very big, broad themes. He's talking a lot about, I search for meaning, or I search for purpose in this portion of life, or I searched for real understanding in this area of life. And his big, broad, sweeping themes in the cycle of life and in all the different things that people seem to try to find their purpose in. But now he's sort of going to shift from that. He has talked about his pursuit of meaning and how he continually comes up empty over and over and over again. But now, for the next chapter and a half or so, he's sort of going to sidestep for a moment, and he's going to give us some general wisdom lessons. These next couple chapters are one of the greatest indications that Solomon is probably the author of Ecclesiastes, because it sounds so familiar and so much like the book of Proverbs that as we walk through it, you may even kind of feel like we're studying a portion of the book of Proverbs. He's going to give us these wisdom concepts and their proverb-like musings, but he's still going to press his assertion that there is vanity in life without the Lord. But he's going to just sort of give us these short, rapid-fire lessons as we walk through. You kind of imagine, let me give you a little bit of a illustration, if you would, as we begin. You see your title there is Wandering Through the Halls of Wisdom. And you can kind of imagine, many of you have been to different museums, whether it's an art museum, a history museum, or some sort of museum. There's all sorts of weird museums. You can go up into the mountain area and you can buy a pass to go down into the cavern. And for free with that pass to the cavern, you can also go to the National Parade Float Museum and look at all the parade, historical parade floats from throughout the years. It's a very intriguing thing, just riveting study of parade floats. There's all these different things. But imagine going to an interesting museum, maybe a couple of the different history museums here or in our country or throughout the world. And as you walk, there is not literally every document, and there's not every statement, and there's not every event throughout all of history. There's a lot of things that happen every day And it's more and more as mankind progresses through history. But as you walk through the halls, you may see the highlights. You may see the significant moments. You may see the things that give great, great meaning. And that's sort of what Solomon's going to do here for the next chapter. He's not going to be able to speak to every aspect of life, but he's going to hit some big highlights, and he's going to hit some very important things with meaning. They're not necessarily tied or connected together. So as we walk through these next couple points, they may not seem to flow a lot like the book of Proverbs might. It just moves from one topic to the next. But we can learn great lessons from it. I want you to think, imagine a guest lecturer. Maybe you've had the privilege to go to a conference of some type, and they have an expert on whatever topic is being brought up or discussed. Maybe an astronaut, a scientist, a well-known police officer, a general, a soldier, somebody that is an expert in their field. And they're going to speak to some of the broad topics. They may even be assigned a topic. And while their information might be interesting, we all know that what really is riveting or interesting in those talks or in those speeches is when they sort of sidestep and they talk about their personal experience and the lessons that they have learned from that. It's one thing to go hear an astronaut speak, and he talks about the physics of certain aspects of being propelled into space and what goes into the rocket and what it's like to be out in space and the temperatures and the vacuum. And all that may be sort of interesting. But then when he sort of sidesteps and he talks about his personal experience and what he learned from or what she learned from looking down at Earth from the aspect of space or what it felt like to be completely alone. Or you can kind of imagine somebody sort of sidestepping, giving personal experience and lessons that they learned themselves. That's really what Solomon, that's really what the author here is doing. They've given us the big topics of life, but now he's sort of going to sidestep. And while there is vanity and meaninglessness without Christ or without the Lord to our life, he is going to give us some principles here for the next chapter and a half or so about how we are to live our lives, some things that help our lives. And so we're going to walk through this portion of the book together. We're going to start in chapter number 4. Really going to reference back to verse number 8. But you could take chapter 4 and you could look at it and as sort of an interlude. The middle of chapter 4 or in the beginning of chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 5 is sort of an interlude from his big broad themes. But chapter 4 in particular could be almost taken as a little series of communal lessons. Lessons or warnings, instructions regarding community and our relationships with individuals, our relationships with people, our relationships that might be our marriage or our kids or our parents or our neighbors, our coworkers, the relationships that we have in this life. And what he's going to talk about first is companionship and community. He talks about it really all throughout chapter number 4. Last week we looked at a few of them in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. It references the oppression of people by people that have influence and power. Verses 4 through 7, it kind of talks about the rat race that is life in the sense that you can have accomplishment and obtain things, and then people are just going to be jealous of those. And then you're going to look at other people that have accomplishment and obtain things, and you're going to probably end up jealous of them. And so you're going to work because you want to obtain or you want to accomplish what seems to have given them great meaning or them clout or they're sort of the talk of the town or they're sort of lifted up and I want what they have. So I'm working for what someone else has. And then when I finally get it, I find that it doesn't have great meaning and now they're envious and they're trying to, and it's just this continuous cycle, he says, that breaks down relationships. Verse number 8, we're not going to focus a lot here tonight, but it gives a very a sad lesson, if you would. Look there, verse number 8. It says, there is one alone, and there is not a second. So somebody living by themselves. Yea, he hath neither children nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is sore travail. So he talks about relationships in a way, and he talks about how neighbors envy each other, and people don't pass one thing along from another, and a father could lead his son wisely, and his son could end up foolish. And he just talks about all these relationships. But then he refers to this man that is completely alone and he's by himself. He says he has no brother, he has no sister, he has no family. So life for him should be pretty simple, right? I get anything, I just take anything, I work, I get things that help me enjoy life. But it says that there's no end of his working, even though he doesn't have family like somebody else does. He's working just for himself. But notice it says his eye is not satisfied with the riches that he gains. So even this person that has no responsibility to anybody but himself is left unsatisfied in living just for himself. And we can take that as a lesson, or if you would, you can kind of think about it as this topic, the poverty of the wealthy loner, told all throughout Scripture, of course, but especially here, that things and riches cannot take the place of human relationships. Think about Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, God looks at man and says, it's not good for him to be alone. And so what Solomon is teaching, Solomon has had family around him. As a young child growing up in the palace, he's had family, he's had servants, he's had relationships in all sorts of different ways with all sorts of different people. He's grown to be as wealthy and rich as he possibly could. He's had hundreds of wives and romantic relationships. He has had, of course, I'm guessing he has now had scores and dozens and hundreds of children by those relationships. So he knows what it means to have family. Everyone wants to know him. Rulers come from all over the world to see him. But he's also lived his life at different points completely on his own, blocked away from all of that. He could pay, he could do whatever he wanted to be completely by himself. And he says, at the end of the day, things are no substitute for people. I want you to notice what he brings up in verses 9 through 12. He mentions the benefits of good relationships in our lives, or the blessings of good relationships in our lives. He contrasts the loner with the friend from verse number 8 down to verse number 9. He says, here's this man who has no family, and we feel bad for him. But there are other people on this earth, and he could have a relationship with them. So certain parts of his loneliness are by necessity or not by choice. Other parts of it are by his decisions and by his choice. So we have this contrast of the one who tries to live life on his own compared to the one who lives life as a friend with others. Notice the statements are, they're simple, they're direct. They apply to a lot of different things. Some people will read verses 9 through 12 and mainly apply it to marriage, and it could be applied to marriage. Some people read it, mainly apply it to friendship, and it could be applied to friendship, but it could be applied to any form of good relationship. But notice what he tells us. He tells us very simple. I like it when people speak simple. He tells us two are better than one. We is always better than me. It uses the word better very, very specifically. It's the first word in verse, or first. You see it there in the, it's the first main word in the original language in verse number 9. Two are better than one. So the concept here can be applied on a lot of different levels. But for time's sake tonight, I want to just confine these to the spiritual aspect. Because he says in verse number 9, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. Of course, we could apply that physically and say, of course, two people working on the same project can get more done than just one person working on the same project. At least most of the time, that's true. Maybe you have somebody that's completely inept at whatever you're doing and you assign them lemonade duty or whatever it may be and get them out of the way. But for the most part, he says two people working on something will produce more than just one person working on something. So each of these can apply to physical things, but for time's sake tonight, let's just think about them in just the spiritual realm. Notice, if you would, a couple of things that he points out. Number one, he says that there's a benefit for good relationship by profit, or by what it produces, by what it grows. You see that in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. There's a pleasant wage or a pleasant payment. More is done. More is produced. Two can accomplish more than one in most areas of life, for sure, but especially spiritually. God will use people in His working in your life. I think there's an issue that has really come up. I'm sure it has been a struggle throughout of human history. But particularly in our day and age, and in our society, in our culture, and particularly I think in the last 20 years, mankind has really been trending or developing a way that they can live by themselves. And they say, well, we're more social than we've ever been. I can call, I can text, I can video somebody, I can do whatever I want. But what it is it allows me to see and view and speak to people when I want to, and not speak to people when I don't want to. If I want to be alone, I can be alone. If I want to be together, then I can be together. And you may not know it, I'm introverted by choice. I probably say more words on Sunday morning and Wednesday night than I say the whole rest of the week combined sometimes. It's just the way that I am. And so sometimes we may choose to be alone and choose to be together, but God created us spiritually to help each other. That's why He called us brothers and sisters in Christ. There's encouragement and accountability. We know the verse, iron sharpens iron, correct? Iron left to itself. You take an axe and you beat on a piece of wood, it's going to cut the first tree down. It's going to cut the second tree down. But when you get to the third tree and the fourth tree, and eventually it's just this blunt piece of metal hacking at a piece of wood, and you never get anything done. Well, the same is true in our lives spiritually. When I live alone spiritually, I may accomplish a few things. I may see some certain things happen. But when I segment myself away from a resource or a tool that God has showed us in His Word that He uses, people. God gives us His Word. He teaches us by His Word. God gives us prayer and He lets us communicate to Him in prayer. But all over Scripture, we are taught that one of the greatest blessings that God gives us spiritually are the relationships that we have with others. The type of relationships that prod and encourage religious or spiritual growth, if you would say that way. God can use a relationship to help produce spiritual fruit in our lives. So you see, prophet, the second thing is resilience or help. Verse number 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. When we live our lives alone spiritually, let me just ask you before we walk through the rest of these three, let me ask you spiritually, how many people know you? And I don't mean know your name or could have a conversation with you or know what you like to eat or what your favorite sports team is or what you do for work. How many people really know you in life? They know your struggles. They know your general heartaches, your temptations. They really know you. We say, well, no one's tried. Sometimes it's because we don't allow others to know us. And one thing, downfall of that happens, it says, if one falls, the other lifts him up. But notice it says, woe, it's a great warning. Warning to the one that is alone when he falls. One of the greatest benefits of Christian relationship with others is the guiding and pruning work that can be done in our lives along the way. Sure, we all want somebody, when we fall off the cliff spiritually, we all want someone to run to our rescue and administer triage care and help us through the spiritual catastrophe of life. But what would be better than that is someone who was with us that could grab our elbow before we fall off the spiritual cliff in life. But often we reserve and we make our lives, we say, my spiritual life, that is personal to me. That is taught really nowhere in Scripture. Your responsibility to God is personal. But never does He teach you you're supposed to live your spiritual life alone and by yourself. But rather, He's given us the blessings of others to help and pull us along the way so we don't fall off that cliff. Sometimes you don't want to be, sometimes you won't be the first one. In fact, most of the time, you wouldn't be if you would let someone know you in a deep way or a friendship, a spiritual way. And it takes effort. It takes setting up those meetings. It takes setting up and being able to talk to people and have coffee with them, invite them for a meal. It takes investment. But when I have a relationship with someone who spiritually can help guide me and I can help with them, then I won't be the first one, because often you won't notice. I won't be the first one to notice a struggle in my heart. They will be. That person will be the first one to notice bitterness, lust, harshness, ungratefulness, grumbling, complaining. You ever found yourself grumbling, complaining, and it finally just took someone telling you, you are mouthy right now. Grumbling, complaining. They will be the first one to see the animosity, the harboring of stress, the collapse of spiritual life. Someone else will see it before you do if you allow people. But often we keep others at arm's length. And then we're alone when we go to the edge. And here the Bible says, woe to him that is alone, because it's not a good place to be when the wind blows. Look, if you would, the next verse, verse 4 and 11. Chapter 4, verse number 11. You see comfort and support. It says again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now this is one that you try to wrestle. Like, okay, I get the physical concept. Why in the world is this verse in the Bible? Do we need to know this? Well, in some ways you can read it, and there's different people that think of it in regard to marriage or familial, or two people that are sleeping in the same covers. There's warmth there that the body produces. But probably what Solomon is speaking to, in that day and age, there were travelers, and there wasn't a Holiday Inn Express at every corner. And so as you traveled, you'd often sleep outside alone. And those travelers, as they would go, would need to stay warm through the night. And they would do it in a number of different ways. If somebody's completely by themselves, they would sleep next to a mule or a donkey or an animal to stay warm through the evening. Or they would set sort of a makeshift tent, or they would sleep in a cave or wherever it may be. And wherever there are two people, I'll give you a quick illustration. A few years ago, I took the guys camping, and teen guys camping, and we went up, and it was going to be about 40 degrees at night. It wasn't anything terrible, 40, 45 degrees, and I had a little single tunnel tent, and I had my own little camping mat. Well, everybody's supposed to bring something to sleep on, and one of my wonderful teenage guys did not. So guess who got to use my mat, which left me sleeping just in a sleeping bag on the ground, which sucks all sort of body warmth right out of your body. And so as it pulls your body, your warmth right out of your body, I'm laying there in the middle of the night freezing, and I roll over from one side to the other, and that side of my body feels so much warmer when it's not laying on the cold ground. But then 20 minutes later, you know, I'm looking at my watch, it's got to be morning. I've been sleeping for 8 minutes. Great. What am I going to do? So all night long. But then not long after that, I took Joy and the kids camping. We had a tent that was a little bit bigger, and we went up upstate New York. It was going to be about 45 degrees that night. I thought, well, we better bundle up. Everybody be warm. Everybody going to get cold. But you know, with five people in that tent and my body not on the ground, it was like 65, 70 degrees in the tent the whole night. Didn't matter how cold it got outside. Why? Because where there are more people, there is more comfort. There's more that it produces in our life. There is more help. There is more support. And so, of course, we can apply that to our lives spiritually. Then the last thing, verse 12, strength and security. It says, you may lose the individual battle. It says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. I like my odds with a double team a whole lot better than I do when I'm on my own. So there's strength and security. Notice, of course, the famous, or what we're familiar with, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And of course, there's comparison to any relationship where there are two people, but also with the Lord as the third cord, and is difficult to break. We'll just mention the next for time, because I really want to focus on that last point tonight as we get ready to close. But I want you to notice in the next couple verses the frailty of authority and influence. He gives this illustration, verses 13 down through verse 16. He says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. What is he saying? He's saying the king that has everything, that has gained everything, and has all authority and power, but cannot learn and cannot be instructed. He said it's better. What's better than him is a little child who has nothing but is willing to learn, is willing to be admonished, is willing to be taught. And then he teaches that all fame is and influence is short-lived. He talks about the one that comes on the scene, and then the next ruler comes on the scene, and no one really remembers or rejoices in them after. But there's two very simple lessons taught in these couple verses. The inability to be built up or admonished by others creates chasms in our relationships. If we become people that cannot learn, that cannot be instructed, that cannot be helped, that cannot be critiqued, that cannot be spoken to about our failures or our faults, then it creates this wall between us and anyone else that we have a relationship with. And then it also teaches sometimes, no matter what, we can be so consumed with our work, like the old and foolish king, so consumed with our work and position in life that we end up living alone. Sometimes we cherish things more than we cherish people. you can reach the pinnacle of human glory only to be stranded there. Empty achievement. And that leads us to the final thing there. I want you to notice, if you would. And we'll give you this quote before we move on. It says, a clear recurring lesson is that possession, and isn't it neat that the Lord just let all these begin with P? Possession, position, power, and popularity are never worth the sacrifice of people. Ask yourself that question. Which of these do you want more than you want relationship? And it doesn't just mean you cherish your wife or your kids more than these four things. It means you love people more than these four things. That God's creation, that is in His image, is always more important than what I can get or what I can achieve. I want you to notice the last thing, this empty religious ritual and the formalities that He speaks of. He's going to give us an interesting lesson here. I want you to look at chapter 5, verse number 1, and I want to focus very carefully. I want to speak very carefully here because I think it's something that we all struggle with. It says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. He says, watch your step. And he's not just saying in our day, of course, we would say the house of God is not this building, but it is the church. It is the people. And when you enter into those relationships and when you enter into your function, your worship, the spiritual nature of your life toward the Lord, he says, guard your feet. Watch your steps. Handle them carefully. Why? And he gives us a very stark warning. Notice it says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. I want you to notice that's sort of your first point here. The Bible speaks harshly of fools and foolish behavior. Read Proverbs, of course, you see a lot about the fool. And it often speaks of, very bluntly, it says that God is displeased with the fool. It is not that just that God is annoyed or the fool is an inconvenience. It actually grieves God. The way that we can worship God to bring Him pleasure, when we live our lives foolishly, it brings Him displeasure. And He's going to give us a couple admonitions here as to how we can be foolish in regard to our mentality toward religious service or spiritual life or our instruction. I want you to notice what he says in verse number 1. The fool is willing to participate in sacrifice, in giving, and in public displays of worship, but is not genuinely seeking to listen or to know God or to change. Notice, if you would, the middle of that verse. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. What's a sacrifice of fool? The fool is the one that comes in and says, here's my lamb. It's a great lamb. I have raised this lamb. I spent lots of money on this lamb. I have washed it 100 times. This is going to be the best lamb. I have fed it alfalfa and clover. It's a buff lamb. You know, this is going to be the best lamb that the priests get all day long. They're going to bring this lamb in, and here is my sacrifice. And they lay it down and say, oh, Lord, this is going to take care of my sins. You're going to forgive me because of this great lamb that I am bringing. Or they'll bring money and they'll give it to the temple. And look at this that I set out on the table. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, and we sold this. Look at all this that we're going to give. I will gladly serve and give to the Lord. But notice the last phrase in the verse. They consider not that they do evil. What does it mean? They're so focused on what they do for God that they completely have missed what they are. They're so convinced that their actions have justified them before the Lord, and they've missed the fact that they cannot be justified without the Lord. And he says, the sacrifice of a foolish man is one that says, I will do, I will go, I will give, but I will not change. I don't have anything I need to change. I'm fine, just the way it is. Look at what I'm doing. Look at my lamb. I don't need to change. Look at this lamb. How foolish would that be? I don't need to change anything in my life. Look at this sack of money that I'm giving to the temple. In our day, it could be, look at what I'm doing in my church. Look at the decisions that I've made. Look at the sins that I don't commit. Look at the things that I do not do. Look at how I keep myself away from others that sin. Look at how I take care of certain things in my life in a certain way. Look at what I give to the church with my time or my finances or even my efforts. Look at these things that I have done to justify myself before the Lord. And though we wouldn't think of it that way, but never enter into God's word and never enter into whether it's a sermon or a time of devotion or a time of prayer. And the thought never crosses our mind, I need to change today. I need to be different. Because without God, I am a horrible sinner. God is not lucky to have me. I am fortunate that God would even look my direction. So he speaks of the sacrifice of fools. He says that they don't know or they don't perceive. They are willingly ignorant in that there is no effort or humility in their heart to grow or to ever change. But then notice his next description, verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with thy... This is Bible's talking, not me. Okay, let's remember that. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. He speaks here of quick, impulsive words and prayers. I want you to notice, it says, you may have it there in your notes, Proverbs has a lot to say about someone who has a lot to say. Someone who fears and acknowledges God in their life will never be hasty to pass judgment, speak harshly, or needlessly voice their opinion. Why? Because they have the proper perspective of their place and position compared to the Lord. Notice how he counters this. He doesn't just say, your words are messing things up, your words are annoying. He says, don't speak this way. Don't be known for all of your words. Let your words be few. Why? Notice the middle phrase. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. You don't know everything about every circumstance. You ever done that? You just ripped somebody good. You just reamed them out only to find out you had no understanding of the situation at all. You didn't know why somebody was doing something, but in your mind, they were annoying you. Or they weren't doing it a certain way that you wanted them to do it. And so you speak to them. And we speak to people that way sometimes, but we also speak to God that way sometimes. You're not doing it the way that I want you to do it. It's interesting, in our own lives, personally, I found myself this way. Sometimes I look at somebody else doing something that I haven't done yet. They're not doing it the way that I think it should be done. And so I kind of try to hinder or stop them from doing it. But then it's not like I'm going to go do it immediately. It's just not going to get done. And sometimes it's like the fool says, I would rather it not be done than it be done by somebody else, not my way. And we end up speaking harshly, but we also do this to the Lord as well. God is in heaven, we are on earth. This gives us the proper perspective. You speak to people sometimes without knowledge. You ever heard this phrase? You have it there. Sorry, I'm just someone who just says what's on my mind. That's an ignorant admission of being a fool. According to Scripture, you just admitted to the whole world, I am a foolish person. Like a badge, like we're proud of it. I speak my mind and I'm a fool. How silly do we feel? We should not speak flippantly toward people. Why would we ever think we should speak flippantly toward God? You ever hear this phrase, I'm sorry, I just... Whenever I hear that, immediately my brain, this flag goes up. And there's two things I think. One, you're probably not sorry, and you're going to tell me this anyway. I know that when I say that, that's typically the way that it works. I'm sorry, I just need to say this. Well, I'm not sorry, I'm just kind of trying to excuse it when I say it. We'll finish this section before I get myself in too much trouble. Notice the end of verse number 3. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. I don't have to preach that one. Verse 4. Notice the last thing. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. That means don't wait. Don't defer it till a later time. When you promise the Lord something or he works in your life and you commit something to the Lord, don't wait until it's convenient to give it to him. Give it to him then. Notice the way that he speaks of it. Why is that true? When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Notice the just stark, harsh words right here in the middle. For God, it says for he, for God hath no pleasure in fools. Wow. It says, when you make a promise to the Lord, when you commit something in your heart to give it to him, don't wait to give it to him. Don't default and then not end up paying it. Why should not? Because God doesn't like fools. What is it telling? It's insinuating there, if you do that, we are foolish. But it's this unkept commitment before the Lord. The Lord, our God, of course, is a strong God, a faithful God, and a loyal God. Therefore, his people should be the same. Our words should be words of integrity. When God moves in us, we shouldn't wait till the feeling fades and then act on it later or decide if we're not going to act on it. Why is this such a big deal? Notice, if you would, an unpromised deed that is carried out is far better than a promised deed that is abandoned. He says that in verse number 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. He says, don't let your mouth get yourself in trouble here by a promise. Neither say before the angel or the messenger that it was an error. He says, in other words, don't promise something and then later be like, that's a mistake, I shouldn't have done that, and try to excuse it. He said, no, you said it, you should follow through with that. Pretty stark words. In fact, here's the way we phrase it to end our notes. In some ways, these words of wisdom are like a cold plunge into a frosty lake. They're meant to strike and warn, but they're helpful if applied. Sometimes our spiritual lives can be robotic if they're flippant. You always think, I'm not careless with my spiritual life. I'm serious about it. But sometimes we're so serious about it that God is not involved in it. I make a decision and I say, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to live my life. Here's what my family's going to do. Here's what we're going to do. And God has nothing to do with it. Though the principle may be from God, it's not God that worked in me, and it's not God that I'm trying to glorify. It's me trying to do certain things my way or trying to impress certain people. But what God says is, I would rather have your heart than your actions, because if I have your heart, I'm going to have your actions. He says, I don't want you to live your life a certain way and make it to where you live without me. Committing our actions and standards without our hearts. Think about it this way. God does not desire conformity without consecration. Sure, it says, be conformed into God's image or in His Son by the renewing and the changing of my mind. He doesn't seek conformity without first the consecrating of our hearts. And so you ask yourself tonight, you have some looking inward questions there at the end. I hope that you'll look over those and answer them honestly about yourselves. Where does this leave us? Careless words and empty religion are foolish in God's eyes. And we find them empty and vain when we read Ecclesiastes. So what should it be? I want to ask you tonight, just very plainly, the focus of your spiritual life, is what makes your spiritual life spiritual? Does it have anything to do with your love of God and His love for you? I know it's a weird question, but let me go a little further than that. Are we constantly dwelling first on things that stir our affections for Christ? Or are we focused on the things of God and completely distracted from the character of God? We're focused on godly stuff, but not the Savior. Godly stuff and godly actions and godly lifestyle are important. But here Solomon's saying they're meaningless, just like riches, wealth, relationships, marriage, life, its cycle, just like everything else that Solomon sought for meaning in. He says, when I sought for meaning in religious, spiritual stuff without God, it was vain and useless. In fact, it was embittering. It was cold. It was pointless. So let me ask you tonight, what are you most focused on in your spiritual life? Are you focused on the stirring of your soul and your affection toward the Lord? Or are you more focused on outward and lifestyle conformity, which must happen, but it must happen through consecration. It must happen what we give to God. what stirs you up for the Lord. I hope you're stirred up. I'll finish with this. I hope you're stirred up on Sunday morning. I was very stirred. You say, well, what stirred your heart? There was a number of visitors here. The Hamptons had visitors. People from the school had visitors here and teachers. And several of you invited people from your community. And that was great. But there was three people at the end of the service that raised their hand and said, at this point in my life, I don't know what to think. I don't know if I am saved. I don't know if I'm not saved. And so, well, they didn't come forward. No, they didn't. But what stirred my heart is that God is moving them. God is turning them. That stirs my affections and renews my love for a Savior who will work. Not just my daily monotonous, am I doing things on my list, but am I seeing God work and move in my heart and change then others? Let's ask the Lord to help us, if we would. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you that as we study this section, a hefty portion of your word tonight, with three very distinct topics, that we'd apply each of them, that we would remember companionship and relationship, that people are always the priority in life under the sun, that of all the things that you've created, apart from your name and your son and yourself, your own glory, you have given great care and attention to those that are created in your image, and may we do the same. May we handle our relationships carefully. And then as we finished tonight, this empty and vain religion, it's frustrating to walk through life and feel empty, to feel like we have found the right God, but really just don't know him. And so we ask that you'd stir our affections toward you tonight and grow in our hearts a deep, sincere love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.